We turn the Word of God to the New Testament, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, reading together in chapter 15 and beginning at verse number 35. 1 Corinthians 15, a great chapter about our Christian hope of resurrection in Christ, the resurrected one. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. To each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals of another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Who is Jesus Christ? That's a question we have been asking for a number of weeks in our evening worship services, and seeking to answer on the basis of the Bible, the Word of God. We've seen that Jesus is a unique person, both God and man, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. It's beyond the grasp of our little minds, and yet it's gloriously true. God in human flesh. In our last study, we thought particularly of how Christ endured the deepest humiliation. But that humiliation was only temporary. It didn't last. It couldn't last. Having performed the work assigned to him, the task that he'd taken upon himself, then his circumstances were radically changed. And so as we ask again this evening, who is Jesus Christ? Our answer is one who experienced the highest exaltation. One who experienced the highest exaltation. Having seen him in the deepest humiliation, the Saviour on the cross. Now this evening we think of what followed from that suffering and death. The highest exaltation. We ask, first of all, why was Christ exalted? That might seem a curious question, but I trust we'll see there is a point to it. Why was Christ exalted? Because the scriptures make it very clear to us that his exaltation follows on from his humiliation. The two are linked. It's not simply that he was humiliated and then he just happened to be exalted. The two are bound up together. And Philippians 2 particularly, we see the connection. We are told of how Christ humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. There's the lowest point of humiliation, suffering for sinners. And then Paul goes on in Philippians 2, therefore also God highly exalted him. You see the connection. Why was Christ exalted? The answer is because he was humiliated. Because he endured suffering and death for sinners. Therefore, Paul says, as a consequence of what he endured as humiliation, therefore he is now exalted. There is the connection. The humiliation follows on and is the result of his humiliation, of all that suffering, all that agony, all he endured as a consequence of that. Now, therefore, he is exalted to the highest position. If you understand what Christ was doing for us in our place, it will become all the clearer. In his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus took on himself the full penalty of all the sins of his people. All our sins, past and future, the burden was laid on Jesus. He took our guilt, he took our punishment. The curse that rests on us was taken by Jesus. And that curse now has been exhausted. Our sentence has been served. There is nothing left for us to serve. There is no payment now that we must make. He has paid it all. And that was what was happening in his life and his death on our behalf. He has taken everything that was due to us because of our sins. Full payment has been made. All that Jesus undertook in eternity to do on behalf of his people, he has now done it to the very last point. And so no more suffering is required. No more payment remains to be made. All our guilt has been taken. All our sin has been carried. The work is perfect and complete. And because Jesus has done that in our place, his Father, the righteous judge, exalts his Son. This is now what Jesus merits. Exaltation because he's done the work that deals with our sin, and he's done it perfectly. Nothing more is required. And now he's no longer under the law to bear the penalty. He's done that. It's finished. And that is why Jesus' final words on the cross were words of triumph. It is finished. And that's what he meant. He's done it all. And therefore, now it is right, it is proper, it's appropriate. It's necessary that he should be exalted. He receives glory. Now, of course, we know that as the eternal Son of God, he always had infinite glory. All the glory of God, as the Father and the Holy Spirit also have. So from eternity, the Son had all glory. So how can we talk about him being exalted? It doesn't make sense, does it? But it does. Because the one who receives glory now, the one who is exalted, is the God-man. That as the incarnate Son, now he receives the glory that as the eternal Son, he always had. And that's what he prays for in John 17, that great prayer when we can listen to Jesus talking to his Father. John 17:5, he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's exactly what we're saying. The glory that he always had as eternal Son now is conferred on him as the God-man, the mediator, the one who's paid the price of salvation as our covenant head. And he receives that glory as the reward for his redeeming work on the cross. All blessings that he'll pour out upon us, he receives from his Father's hand. The fruit of his suffering and his death. Now he's exalted. Now he receives glory. And that's the outworking of God's plan. The Saviour in Luke 24:26, that wonderful Bible study, the pair that he met on the road to Emmaus, he says, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And that was the pattern set by God in eternity. That he would suffer, that he would be humiliated, that as it were, if you think of it almost as a graph, he would be descending to the lowest point, death on the cross, buried in the earth. And then he's exalted. Resurrection triumph. He's raised with infinite glory as the God-man who has done all that's needed for our salvation. The plan of God is wonderfully fulfilled. Why was Christ exalted? The Bible's clear answer. It is because he was humiliated. It is because he took our sin. It's because he's done everything that's needed for our salvation. It's complete. It is perfect. It's there, ready for all who come to him. Therefore, he's exalted. We need to understand that connection. To see in the exaltation of Christ a confirmation that he's done everything you and I need in order to be saved. Why was Christ exalted? Then I want to think of the various steps in his exaltation. Just as last time we thought of the steps as it were down in his humiliation. Now we want to think of the steps up in his exaltation. The New Testament shows us there are several elements, several steps in the exaltation that Christ now has experienced. And each of them is important for us. They're not just concerning Jesus, but they all relate also to us as his people. If we are in Christ by faith, these all have significance for our Christian living. And so we think in the second place of the resurrection of Christ. And perhaps it's that most readily that our thoughts turn to if we think of Jesus exalted. The empty tomb. Resurrection from the dead. So significant, of course, that all the Gospels record it. There are only a few things that all the Gospels record, and the empty tomb is one of them. It is so important. We thought of it recently, of course, at Easter time, the importance that the tomb really was empty. He truly is risen. Now in Matthew 28, and you have it in all the other Gospels. And the point is that without the resurrection, the rest of the New Testament makes no sense. If the body is still in the tomb, if it's somewhere in Israel, then there is no Christian faith. There is no salvation, and there's no hope for any of us. Paul spells that out in 1 Corinthians 15. I read the latter part of the chapter, but earlier in the chapter, verse 17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And we need to grasp that fact. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, none of us is saved. There just isn't any salvation. There isn't any gospel. That is how important the resurrection is. When the apostles preached the gospel, as the book of Acts shows us, they preached Christ crucified and risen. The resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. We find Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 proclaiming the fact that the tomb was empty. As many of his listeners would know, as people in Jerusalem after all who were listening to that sermon, in Acts 2:24, Peter affirms boldly, God raised him up from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. But simply, it was unthinkable that death would have the victory over the Son of God, the one who had provided salvation for us. Having dealt with sin, Christ is free from any claims that death could have on him. Death is part of the punishment for sin. Jesus has taken our sins. He's exhausted the punishment. So it's the end of death's claim upon him. And so of course he would rise. He must rise. It's part of his triumph. A dead Christ would be a defeated Christ. And he would be no saviour. If he didn't rise, he is not who he claimed to be. He's an impostor. He's a liar. He's not the Saviour. But we praise God he did die and rise again in triumph. He rose with the same material body in which he died. It was the very body that was laid in the tomb that rose again on the third day. It was a body that could be touched. The disciples could feel the nail prints in his hands, the scar of the spear wound in his side. It was a physical, material body. It was not some kind of ghost or spirit. And Jesus emphasized it to the disciples. He had flesh and bones, Luke 24. It wasn't a ghost. It was a real resurrection of the same body that was put in the tomb. Now, it had new qualities. There's no doubt about that. It would seem that he could appear in locked rooms as he did with the disciples. And he could disappear again. It had new qualities, but it's the same material body, albeit glorified. He had the first resurrection body, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why we read those latter verses of the chapter. And we have, as far as it's humanly possible, a description of the resurrection body there. Verse 42 and 3 and 4. Imperishable. In glory. In power. A spiritual body. Now, we need to be careful we understand what a spiritual body is. It's a body that is given by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. A spiritual body is not a non-material body. As we said, it was a material, physical reality that rose from the tomb. But it was empowered by the Holy Spirit in a special way. It's a spiritual body in that sense. And that's the best human language can do to describe the resurrection body. That's so many questions we might have. And yet they're unanswerable. But we have said this has significance for us. And indeed it does. Because Christ is risen, his people will rise. We will share in the victory. Indeed we already do spiritually. We are raised spiritually from death, and one day our bodies also will rise. and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the first stage in his exaltation, guarantees that we also will rise and we will receive glorified bodies. Paul writes of that at the end of Philippians 3. By his power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, God will transform our lowly, humble bodies, bodies that return to the dust, to be like his glorious body. It's a wonderful prospect. There's the essential part of our Christian hope. And we don't need to be in any doubt about it. Will this really happen? It certainly will, because Jesus has risen. And so we also will rise. And we'll be given resurrection bodies like his glorious body. And then we'll know a lot more than we do now, because we'll have those bodies eternally to investigate, to understand more of what God has done for us. The resurrection of Christ. There's the first step in this exaltation. Then the next step is the ascension of Christ. His ascension. Now we might think, is it all that important to mention this? Isn't it enough to think that he rose from the dead? Why do we need particularly to mention his ascension? But it is another important part of the exaltation of our Saviour. He spoke about it before his death. He told his disciples in John 16:5 that he would be returning to him who sent me, going back to the Father in heaven. And we have the record of his ascension, for example, in Acts 1. The disciples are with him and they see him return to heaven, visibly ascending, as it was according to prophecy. We sang from Psalm 68, and we are told by Paul in Ephesians 4, this was a prophecy of Jesus ascending and giving gifts to his church. It's all there already in Psalm 68. Isn't that amazing? We sing about his ascension when we sing those words. And he was taken up into glory. That probably an early confession of faith in 1 Timothy 3:16. There's one of the steps. He was taken up into glory. Part of the earliest confession of faith by the Lord's New Testament people. The accounts we have, the Gospels and Acts show us that it was a bodily, physical ascension to a specific place, to heaven. That body that Jesus had literally left this earth. It didn't dematerialize, it didn't disappear. The disciples could stand and watch him rise from the earth and disappear into heaven. A bodily ascension. One of the things that reminds us of is that heaven is a real place. The body of Jesus now, today, this evening, is in heaven. That material body that rose from the tomb is in heaven. It is a real place. He has that body, and he will have it throughout eternity. He will always share our nature. Heaven is a real place. Now, the symbolism of his going up into the sky is symbolic. It's not suggesting that if you travelled vertically from the earth far enough, you'd eventually arrive at heaven. And of course, the first Russian cosmonaut to orbit the earth, Yuri Gagarin, radioed back to earth, "I'm up here now and I don't see God." Well, we know how ridiculous that was. Of course he didn't. It's not by travelling far enough vertically up that you'll reach heaven. And yet it is a real place where God dwells, where the resurrection body of Christ now is. And it was for the benefit of the disciples that he went up. They could see him. They could watch him leave. They knew he was gone. And the ascension does serve to remind the disciples and to remind Christ's church he is no longer physically present. It was never going to be the way it had been before his death. And it prepares the way for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You remember, we're told the Holy Spirit could not be given because Christ had not yet returned to the Father. And yet still this speaks to us. It's significant for us. Jesus has ascended into heaven. And as John 14:2 tells us, he's preparing a place for us. He's purchased the place at the cross. He's preparing eternal glory for his people. He's not idle now that he has returned to the Father. The ascension of Christ, the next step in his exaltation. Resurrection, ascension. Then the next stage is the sitting down of Christ. The sitting down of Christ. Sometimes we refer to it as the session of Christ. But perhaps if we call it that, it is ideas of elders sitting around in a session meeting. But that's what session is. It's sitting down. I presume it means you can't have a session meeting standing up. The sitting down of Jesus is the next stage of his exaltation. Psalm 110, verse 1. We sang it a few minutes ago. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Interesting. All of these things are there in the Old Testament. They're there in the Psalms already. We can sing about them. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 was used a great deal by the New Testament church. We might indeed say that Psalm 110 was maybe the most important part of the Old Testament to help the early Christians understand Jesus, his person and his work. Because there the Father addresses the Son. And there is Christ, the priest of the order of Melchizedek. Again, we sang those words. Having paid the price for salvation, sits down at the Father's right hand. Think of Jesus' own words as he stood on trial in Matthew 26. There, confronted by the hostile Jewish council, men who were going to sentence him to death. And Jesus says, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And they were enraged. They knew what Jesus was claiming. And it stirred their anger when they heard the claims he made in those words. To sit at the right hand of God, they knew what that meant. There's the place of authority, the place of glory. How dare he make such a claim? Except, of course, it was simple fact. And he is sitting now at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1:3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And that's where he is today. We gather here this evening for worship. Our Saviour sits at the right hand of the Father. And the sitting is important. He sits. Why? Because that tells us his saving work is complete. He has paid the price for our sins. No more atonement is needed, and so our high priest sits down. And Hebrews makes this point very strongly in Hebrews 10. The earthly priests from the house of Levi offered the same sacrifices day after day after day. You were a priest. You'd offer the appointed sacrifices. And you knew that tomorrow you'd come back and you'd offer the same sacrifices. And you'd do it the next day and the next day. And when your shift was finished and the next priests came, they would do exactly the same day after day after day. Same sacrifice. There was no end to the sacrifices. No number of bulls and goats and lambs could deal with the heart of man. But Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice. And whilst those Levitical priests every day stood to do their work, Jesus, our high priest, sat down. He doesn't need to stand. His work is perfect, complete. Unlike the priests of the house of Aaron who had to stand every day, Jesus sits because the price is paid. Full of assurance for us. Full of encouragement. The work is perfect and complete. No more sacrifice is needed. No more blood need be shed. He sits. Now he doesn't sit idly. He reigns. He is bringing his people to salvation. His enemies will be put under his feet. He is not sitting idly at the right hand of the Father. But he sits because his atoning work is complete. He has begun his reign as the mediatorial king, God and man, with all authority in heaven and on earth. At the right hand of the Father, the place of supreme glory and authority and power, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 1:22, he is head over everything. For the benefit of his church. All that power, all that authority, and it's used for our benefit. Can we grasp the greatness of the grace of God that as Christ Jesus reigns at the Father's right hand, it's for the benefit of his church? For unworthy sinners like us, he exercises that authority so that we will be brought to final glory. It's not left in our hands whether we persevere or not. If it were, not one of us would reach heaven, not one. But it's in the hands of Christ who sits at the Father's right hand. He'll bring all his people to final glory, full of encouragement. Every step in the exaltation of our Saviour is full of encouragement. And the sitting down of Christ at the right hand of the Father is full of encouragement. The sacrifice is offered. The King is reigning. And we will be brought to glory. Resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the sitting down of Christ, one step remains. That's the return of Christ. Perhaps sometimes we forget that that's part of his exaltation. He will return to complete his work, not to make further atonement, that's not needed, but to finish our salvation. In the glories of the last day, in the resurrection triumph in which we will share. Ultimately, every creature will submit to Christ. Everyone. Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Some will bow unwillingly. The unrepentant will be forced to their knees, but they will bow. Make no mistake about it. There will not be one person, one demon, one angel standing before Christ. Every knee will bow. Praise God, multitudes will bow joyfully, willingly to their Saviour. Rejoicing, delighted to see him face to face in his resurrection glory and in their resurrection glory. They will bow joyfully. The one who was judged and condemned will return as the judge. Even those who crucified him will see him can't even begin to imagine how horrendous it will be for them. Those who nailed him to the cross will see him face to face. And the full terribleness of what they did will come home to them. Those who, by the grace of God, have trusted in him will rejoice that he's returning. He is coming as judge. We're reminded by the Saviour himself in John 5 that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear. Now you might think, surely even for Christians that is a terrible prospect. We know our sins, we know our failures. To think of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, is that not a fearful thing? How could we look forward to that day? And yet the truth is we can. Because as we've said, all our guilt has been carried. All our sin has been atoned for. It's all dealt with. And the price won't be asked from us a second time. It's already been paid. And so Christians really do have nothing to fear with the prospect of judgment. Christ will complete our salvation. He will bestow on us all the blessings of the inheritance that his blood has purchased. And the victory of Christ and his people will be complete. And so, of course, the return of Christ has significance for us. Because the day of his glory will be the day of our glory. And he will reward faithful service. He doesn't need to. If you were to serve Christ with every minute he gives you, he wouldn't owe you a thing. Because you've only done what you should have done. And yet in his love and his grace, he will reward his people. Those who belong to the Lord can look forward to that day. And his words are given to us in Matthew 25:34. Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And if you are in Christ, by God's grace through faith, they're the words that will greet you in the day of resurrection. And it will be all of grace. And all the praise will be to his name, none to us. There will not be a thought in our minds of any glory or credit to us. All praise to his name. All glory to our exalted Saviour, who's done it all for us. Who is Jesus Christ? One who has experienced greatest supreme exaltation. One who has a glory that we will share when he raises us up at the last day. True is to fill us with praise and thanksgiving.